This is one of a series of lectures using the study of my God's Plan for Man book and my Bible chart. I am Finis Jennings Dake, and the subject of this lecture is God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Divine Trinity. God is a real person with a spirit body and bodily parts. He has a soul with all feelings, emotions, passions, and desires, as well as a personal spirit of mental, moral, spiritual, and intellectual powers. In fact, all three divine persons in the Godhead can speak, act, think, feel, and have complete self-consciousness and self-determination as exercised by all free moral agents of every kind. In Job 13:8 and Hebrews 1:3, we're told that God is a person. Christ is the express image of his person. The Greek word for person here is character, meaning the exact impression as when metal is pressed with a die into some image or picture. The true idea is that Christ is the exact image, likeness, size, bodily form, outward features like those of the Father, so that the two of them look exactly alike from all bodily or outward appearance. The Greek word for face in Revelation 22:4 and 5 is prosopon, meaning face, visage, countenance, mask, person, and outward appearance. God does have a face, and this face is seen today by the angels of God in heaven, for Jesus said in Matthew 18:10, "Do not their angels always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven?" Revelation 22:4-5, we read of the human beings in the eternal new earth. They shall see his face. His name shall be in their foreheads, and they shall reign forever and ever. There are many proofs that God is a person, such as personal names granted is given to him. They're used over 19,000 times in the Bible. Personal names listed page 64 of the Dake Bible, the Old Testament section. Personal pronouns are used of God repeatedly. In Genesis 1:26, we're told, "Let us," God speaking, "let us, not let me, but let us, make man in our own image and in our own likeness." This is used nearly 50 times in the Old Testament of outward and bodily form. The next place it is found is in Genesis 5, where Adam begat a son in his own image and in his own likeness. And in the 9th chapter of the book of Genesis, verse 6, we read, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, man shall his blood also be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Then we read of statements in the New Testament about being created in the image and likeness of God. 1 Corinthians 7:11, where we read of the image of God, man made in the very image of God. And in James 3:9, men being created after the similitude of God. So there's no question but what God is a real person and has a real outward and bodily form. In Isaiah 6:8, we're told of the use of plural pronouns again, "let us," or "who will go for us." And in the 14th chapter of John, verse 23, the 17th chapter of John, verse 11, and 21 through 23, all these passages speak of God in the plural. Jesus, praying to the Father, said for all the disciples that they may be one as we are one, as we are one, as you, Father, and I are one. We have many personal relationships of God listed throughout the Bible, many descriptions of God. Men have had God appear to them time and time again. In fact, 20 times in the book of Genesis, yes, more than that, God appeared to Abraham's tribe, referring to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah, and Hagar. Personal works are ascribed to God, such as in Genesis 1 and 2, where we have over 100 separate, distinct works, acts of God. In the Dake Bible, in the index under God, we have over 6,000 personal acts of God listed, as well as the 19,000 times the names of God are used in the Scriptures, the Bible reveals that there are over 20,000 things about God mentioned in the entire Bible. And yet people think that there are very few things said about Him. We certainly should be able to learn something from over 20,000 definite statements about God in the Holy Scriptures. God is described in many places as having a body and bodily parts, like all other persons do. For example, in the 18th chapter of the book of Genesis, three men came across the plains of Mamre and talked with Abraham. Abraham said, "Come in, sirs, we will wash your feet and we will make you a good roast beef dinner, and you can rest your bodies, and then you can go on your way." And that chapter records how God ate food with Abraham and had his feet washed. Then he went up from Abraham. The two angels that accompanied God on that occasion went over to Sodom and had another banquet or a meal with Lot. So there are two times two angels had two meals in a short period of time. So evidently spirit beings can eat food. We have other cases where they did eat food. For example, in the 24th chapter of the book of Exodus, verses 1 to 11, God invited 74 elders of Israel up on Mount Sinai to have a banquet with Him. And we read, "There was under His feet a pavement like a sapphire stone." And these are the exact words in that chapter. "They saw the God of Israel and did eat and drink." Jesus taught us of the time, taught us that the time is coming when men will eat food in the kingdom of God. He said, "I will no longer eat this Passover lamb, these bitter herbs, the unleavened bread, and the grape juice, till I do it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." And He promised the 12 apostles that if they would follow Him, they would sit on 12 thrones and would be sitting at His table eating in His kingdom. The Bible speaks of the promises to the believers in the book of Revelation. "I will give to eat of the tree of life. I will give to eat of the hidden manna." So there's no question about what spirit beings and immortal persons can and do eat food. We read in the 78th Psalm, verse 25, that angels did eat food. Or men, rather, did eat angels' food. That points out to us the fact, then, that angels eat food commonly and regularly. All right, now we have personal feelings and desires and emotions as ascribed to God. Also, intellectual powers of various kinds are ascribed to Him. Three separate and distinct persons are mentioned in the entire Bible: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Let us go to a simple passage that plainly reads that way. In 1 John 5:7, He said, "There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." In what sense can three persons become one? The old theory in many places today being taught that God is three persons in one person, three beings in one being, that cannot be supported by any statement in Scripture. On the contrary, the Bible declares without any hesitation that God consists of three separate and distinct persons, individuals, just in the same sense that we are all separate individuals from each other on earth. These three bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. It doesn't refer to individuality, one individual, one person, or three persons or three individuals in one person or one individual. That can never be, because the only sense in which three persons can become one person is in the sense of unity, never in any other sense. Jesus taught us that when He prayed to the Heavenly Father in John 17. Praying to His Father, He said, "Father, I pray for all these disciples that they may be one as we are one." One as we are one. In what sense was he praying for those disciples to become one? In the sense of all of them are supposed to get on the inside of just one of those disciples, and all the many disciples lose their own individuality? No, that could never be. You know yourself that that could not be the idea, and you wouldn't even believe it that if somebody declared it to you to be the gospel truth. You know better than that. You know good and well that no persons like the disciples or like human beings can get on the inside of one person or any other person. You have your own body, soul, and spirit, and you will never be able to get on the inside of any other body, soul, and spirit. So when he is praying to the Father that they may be one as we are one, then he is definitely praying for unity, not individuality. So what we can understand easily then, the doctrine of the Trinity. Some men say the doctrine of the Trinity is so beyond human comprehension, beyond the human mind, that no man can comprehend it or understand it. And one man got so smart as to say, I believe it because I do not understand it. Now, I wouldn't believe in anything on that basis. I understand the doctrine of the Trinity just as simply and as clearly as I understand three persons going down the street or three persons sitting on three seats or three persons in a meeting of any kind or any number of persons. I can understand how three can be in unity and not be one individual. And so if we saw a billion individuals, well, they couldn't become one person, but they could all become one in unity if they would pray to the proper end and obey God and become one in union, one in doctrine, one in purpose, one in consecration to the same end in life that God himself has consecrated, the highest good of being and of the universe. So it's easy to see how three persons can become one in unity, but it could not be that any two persons could become one in individuality. Now as to God being a spirit, all Bible scholars recognize this one fact, and they know this one scripture. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's in John 4:24. But many of those same Bible scholars that acknowledge that simple fact of God being a spirit, they try to explain God away. They make us think that God is some sort of a universal, spooky nothingness floating around in nowhere, that he is worse than the air we breathe or the atmosphere that we live by. But that is not the idea of God. God is not like the air, not like the atmosphere, or not some invisible nothingness at all. He is a real, visible, tangible person with a personal body, with bodily parts. And he has soul faculties and spirit faculties like other persons who are capable of self-consciousness and determination. So when we read of God being a spirit, we don't need to go haywire. We don't need to go absolutely wrong and as if we didn't understand what Jesus Christ would refer to. We've got to recognize that human spirits are just as real as can be, even out of their bodies. And that helps us to understand how God could be a spirit being and still be in his body. Take your spirit and soul, for example. 1 Peter 3, 4, the apostle says, let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. That means literally that you are an immortal person, that your inner man, made up of soul and spirit, the spiritual part of you, is immortal. In fact, the Greek word translated not corruptible in this verse is translated of God, immortal, in 1 Timothy 1:17. So it is very definite that the inner man of each person is immortal and will continue to exist whether in the body or out of the body. Now at the time of physical death, the inner man leaves the outer man or the body. James 2:26 says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead, being alone. The inner man, therefore, leaves the body at the time of physical death. Now, to make it very distinct and clear, according to certain scriptures, 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Philippians 1:21 to 23, I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Thus, it is very clear that the inner man leaves the outer man at the time of physical death, and yet that inner man continues to exist in full consciousness either in heaven or in hell. As we have seen, the righteous go to heaven at the time of physical death, and now we want to point out to you that the wicked go to hell at the time of physical death. That's stated in the 16th chapter of Luke, verses 19 to 31, where we read of the rich man in hell lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and saw Lazarus afar off in another compartment, and he wished him to come and dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, he said. Now that means that Lazarus had at least one finger left, and this man had a tongue left, and he had a body left, the inner man body, not the outer body, but the inner body, made up of spiritual parts, just like the physical body is made up of physical parts. So the wicked in hell lift up their eyes and are in full consciousness. Same thing is stated, practically the same thing, in the 14th chapter of Isaiah, verse 9. Hell from beneath is moved to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up all the dead, yea, the chief ones of the earth. They that look upon you shall say, art thou become weak like as unto one of us? Thus we have the fact that the inner man does continue in consciousness between death and resurrection of the body. In the 17th chapter of the book of Matthew, verse 5, we read of Moses appeared with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was out of his body at that time, for his body was at that moment in a plain in the land of Moab, where God buried him, and where we read, no man knoweth of his sepulchre unto this day. But here Moses, out of his body, was fully conscious, and had bodily parts, the inner man parts, and had clothing on, and appeared with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. We read in the 6th chapter of the book of Revelation, verses 9 to 11, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God. They cried out, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? White robes were given to every one of them. It was said they should rest yet for a little season, till the rest of their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. We read the second and third verses of the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, that you're not come unto the mount that might be touched, but you're come unto the Mount Zion, the city of the living God, unto an innumerable company of angels, and unto the spirits of just men made perfect. Thus, you see, people continue to exist when they leave the body. Now, that gives us an idea and helps us to understand how God could be a spirit being and have bodily parts, his own personal spirit body parts, as well as his own soul and spirit faculties. Many are the times in the Bible where God has appeared to men in visible form. Men have actually seen him, as we've already seen. And that brings us to the point where we have to recognize this one thing. The Bible does not contradict itself. It is in perfect harmony in every one of its statements. And when we read of a scripture that men have seen God with the natural eyes, then we read of another scripture that no man has seen God at any time save the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. There must be some way of understanding and harmonizing these two direct, seemingly opposite statements. And it's very simple when you come to realize facts as they are. The English language is a very peculiar language. It has sometimes as high as 25 and 30 different meanings to one English word that is spelled the same and pronounced the same. Take, for example, the word fast. If we're going 50,000 miles an hour, we say fast. If we're stuck in the mud, we say fast. If we're abstaining from food, we say fast. If we're leading a wild life, we say fast. Now, how are we going to tell whether we're stuck in the mud or whether we're going 50,000 miles an hour? The same word is used, pronounced the same. So, what meaning shall we give the word seen in John 1:18, where we read, "No man has seen God at any time"? When we're trying to harmonize this with the many places in the Bible where men have seen God, then we have to be reasonable and accept facts as they are. So the truth is, if we would give the proper meaning to an English word in the English Bible that would harmonize with the subject matter where you find that particular word, then you won't have any problem at all. You see, you understand? The word seen can be understood as looking upon with the eyes. It can also be looked upon as comprehension, understanding, mentally seeing something, as well as physically seeing something. So if we would recognize that and give the meaning to John 1:18 that would harmonize with the subject matter, we would be reading something like this. No man has seen God or comprehended God fully at any time, save the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. That way, we can tell what the true meaning is. We can believe all the scriptures where men have seen God with the natural eyes, and we can believe the scripture where Jesus is referring to people seeing God mentally. So how are we going to tell, as we say, whether we're going 50,000 miles an hour or we're stuck in the mud? We know one thing, that if we're going 50,000 miles an hour, we could not possibly be stuck in the mud. And if we're stuck in the mud, we couldn't possibly be going 1 foot an hour, much less 50,000 miles an hour. So you see, if we would learn to give the proper meaning to the English words and be sensible, men have written to me and said, no man has ever seen God and no man will ever see God. But I beg to differ with all these gentlemen. In the 22nd chapter of Revelation, verses 4 and 5, we read that in eternity in the new earth, all natural men will look upon the face of God. Said they shall see his face, his name shall be in their forehead. So men will see God eternally. That's definite. That's clear. And why can't we then understand and believe these simple records of men seeing God with the natural eyes? You see? You understand? If we would do that, then we would have no contradiction at all in the entire Bible. So not only do we have the fact, let us make man in our own image, referring to outward bodily sight and that which is bodily, but we also have the fact now that men have seen God with the natural eyes many times and will always see God in some tangible form that they could look upon. So when we read in Genesis 18 and Genesis 28 and Genesis 32 and Exodus 24, Exodus 33, and that's an interesting passage in itself. We'll get to in a minute or so. Isaiah 6, Amos 9, Daniel 7, Daniel 10, Acts 7, Revelation 4, Judges 6, Job 42:5, Ezekiel 1 through the 10th chapter, and Zechariah 1, and many places in the Bible by the natural eyes of men. Take this interesting one, Exodus 33. Where we read that Moses talked with God face to face as a man speaketh with a man. And that means bodily. They saw each other. He had been on the mountain for 40 days and had been speaking to God and having communion and fellowship with him. But now he requested one thing in verse 18, show me thy glory. He didn't say, God, you're a spook and you're a spiritual something. You're like the air that we breathe. Even less than the air that we breathe, that can never be seen. He just said, show me your glory. He didn't say, show me your outward form, which he had been seeing for 40 days. So God said, I'll not do it. Paul explains to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 that God dwells in the light whom no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. So when we see in a case like this of a man requesting to see the glory of God and not his outward form, then that's what we must limit our understanding of the scripture to. God cannot be looked upon with a natural man that is in all of his glory and still be alive, because a bolt of lightning or a bolt of that glory would kill mortal man as dead as could possibly be in a short time. So God said, I'll not kill you, Moses. You get over here in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand. And as I cover you and pass by, I will withdraw my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts. That means the back parts as expressing glory, which he desired to see expressed in the face of God himself. So he said, thou shalt see my back parts, which he did. We have in the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, a dying preacher said, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. We have in Daniel 7, verses 9 to 14, the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Thus God was seen with the natural eyes of Daniel. Then we read, in the same man at the same time and at the same place looked toward heaven, and one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him, the Son of Man, before him, before the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days gave to the Son of Man dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, all nations, all languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Thus we see two persons here at the same time with the same eyes at the same place. And as many persons as you see any place at any one time, then there are that many persons there, or else your eyes are deceiving you. So here we have two persons seen. Both of them are God. One, the Ancient of Days, sitting on a seat, and one, Jesus Christ, coming with the clouds of heaven. Two persons. So we have to recognize at least two persons in the Godhead, and since the Bible speaks of three persons, including the Holy Spirit, then we must also understand that the Holy Spirit is God, and the Holy Spirit is a person, and that the other two persons, the Father and the Son, are also persons. In Revelation 4, we have a vision of God. The prophet said, I saw a throne, and he that sat upon the throne was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. In the 42nd chapter of the book of Job, verse 5, Job cried out and said, mine eye seeth thee. Now mine eye seeth thee. I've heard of you, he said, but now my eye sees you. In Ezekiel, the 1st, 8th, and 10th chapters, God was seen by the prophet Ezekiel. He saw God sitting upon a chariot throne, and he said he was to look upon like a man from his loins upward and from his loins downward. He was riding a chariot drawn by cherubim. Then in the 1st chapter of Zechariah, also the 6th chapter, we read of God, the God of heaven, the God of hosts, he's called here several times in the book of Zechariah. He said this, I saw a man sitting on a red horse, a red horse. Saw a man sitting on a red horse. That man turned out to be the Lord of hosts himself. Meaning, then, that God can ride a horse cowboy fashion like anybody else. And his legs split, no doubt, just where yours do, where anybody's do. And he saw that with his own eyes, and he saw men coming back from different parts of the earth reporting to God, and one fellow came back from the north country. God said, how is everything in the north country? And he said, everything is quiet in the north country. God said, go and report. You have these two chapters full of interesting facts about God and spirit beings. Now the prophet himself got so bold as he asked the Lord, what are these, or who are these that are riding these horses and drawing these chariots? And the Lord said, these are the spirits of the heavens sent forth to and fro into all the earth. So Zechariah saw God and saw him sitting on a horse. Others saw God at the same time. Saw God three times, according to the 22nd chapter of the book of Numbers, where God got ahead of the mule, then he balked, and he got ahead of the mule again, and he balked, and the third time he got ahead of the mule, So God can go from place to place just like anybody else. People think of God as being some invisible, spooky nothingness floating around in nowhere and never goes any place. He's always at the same time, right on the spot throughout all eternity. That is not the teaching of the Bible. The Bible teaches that God goes from place to place. And if you would sometimes analyze the Bible, collect together all the scriptures on the trips that God has made throughout the entire Bible, you will find some interesting travel stories. All right, now we read of God living on a planet called heaven in a city called the New Jerusalem, and as having mansions in the city, just like houses are in other cities. We read of God having a shape, a form, a similitude, an image, and a likeness, all these things, and how he can be handled, has been seen, and has been touched, and has been heard, and has been smelled, and otherwise been revealed to men. Jesus Christ himself said in John 5:37, "You have never heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape." And concerning the voice of God, in the 12th chapter of the book of John, verse 28, we read Jesus saying, "Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee." And a voice from heaven spoke and said, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So here we have all these statements: shape, form, voice, similitude, image, likeness, and other bodily parts mentioned in connection with God. So if we're going to believe the Bible, then let us believe the whole story of God. Now there's another thing that men continually declare is truth, and that is men will never see God in all eternity, never see a personal somebody called God, will never even have any definite contact with God, because they think of God as being something absolutely different from spirit beings of other kinds and from human beings and even from animals. But did you know the Bible declares that there is literally no grounds for this kind of ignorance? If we read the first chapter of the book of Romans in verse 20, we read this of God: "The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even to his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now there you have a plain statement that the Godhead is made visible and made tangible, made real, made understandable. So we won't have to be in ignorance of God any longer. He can be compared to something on earth. The invisible things are clearly seen by the visible, even to the Godhead. So what visible thing among all these visible things on earth would we choose to give us a concrete idea of what the invisible God is like, or what God is like when he desires to withhold himself from men? What would you pick? Would you choose an elephant, or a giraffe, or a kangaroo, or a cow, or a horse? What would you choose if you were making a trip throughout these visible things on earth to give you a concrete idea of what the invisible God is like? What would you choose? Well, naturally, you would choose man. For in Genesis 1:26, we're plainly told, "Let us make man in our own image and in our own likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air," and so on. So the very idea of us continually rejecting ideas and truths that will give us a concrete idea of God so that we can be intelligent and speak intelligently about him. There's no excuse for us to be in ignorance and to remain in ignorance any longer with such simple revelations as we have in the Bible about God. In fact, 26 times, God and Christ are said to be sitting side by side. Side by side. We're going to believe all this? Thousands of other statements in the Bible. Not thousands, but hundreds. I have at least 1,600 such scriptures listed in a book that I'm writing, showing that God is just as understandable as can possibly be, and all these facts about God, about His person, His being three persons in one deity, in one Godhead, not three persons in one person, but three separate individual persons in absolute unity, then all these things become clear. Now, as to the invisibility of God, people think that God is of an invisible substance that never will be seen and never can be seen, but that's not the truth. If we look at invisibility in the sense of distance, New York City from here is invisible. London is invisible. Paris is invisible. San Francisco is invisible. But if we get close enough to these places will become visible. So it is with God. We must realize that God lives on a planet called heaven, far above the starry space, and God's not in the habit of coming and seeing us every day and knocking on our doors and taking us through the day in some problem. So the thing for us to do is recognize invisibility when you read it of God as referring to distance and not with substance. There can be no such thing as an invisible God in the sense of His person, His body, His soul, and His spirit being invisible and will never be able to be seen. Now then, we have just a word or so concerning the doctrine of the Trinity. We must look at it in this light then, that there are three separate distinct persons called God in the unity of God. And let's think of it in this light then, just like we think of any other three persons who could be in unity with each other. This is a simple definition and a simple understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, a few words concerning Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches us that He was a spirit being from all eternity, like the Father and the Holy Spirit have always been spirit beings. But about 2,000 years ago, this person called Jesus Christ became man and laid aside His God form. In Philippians 2:5, we read, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." The idea is that about 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ Himself took human form to redeem. And as such, He became a human being and will always have that human being body. Never a spirit body again. In the resurrection, He said, "Handle me and see, for if spirit doth not have flesh and bones, as you see me have." Meaning that He was a real human being with a human body and will always be that way. Or in Zechariah 13, verse 6, "One will say unto me that day, what are these wounds in your hand? And he will say, these are they that I received in the house of my friends." So Christ became a man, God became a man 2,000 years ago. But not man became a God. So if we think of the sonship of Jesus Christ as referring to humanity only, and not the deity, we would have a great and a wonderful truth. Now, to prove this, we have 15 scriptures in the Old Testament predicting the coming of God's Son, and we have 15 scriptures in the New Testament revealing the record of the completion or the fulfillment of those predictions that God was to have a son. And the angel said to Mary just a few months before it happened, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon you, the power of the High shall overshadow you, and that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God." Shall be called the Son of God. And in the second chapter of the book of Luke, verse 11, "There is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." So if you look at it in that light, that one of these three divine persons became a man 2,000 years ago, and now that person will always retain his human body, and our bodies in the resurrection will be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the statement of Paul in Philippians 3:21, where he said, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. All these things then must be recognized as being literally true. God became man. Man did not become God. And man will never become God. So we have the idea of eternal sonship and eternal generation as referring to deity. And you couldn't call it eternal generation and eternal sonship in that sense, because God was not man forever. He was God forever. As stated in the 5th chapter of the book of Micah, Thou Bethlehem, though thou be the least among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth he whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So God became man, and sonship, if you'll remember this one statement again, refers to humanity but never to deity. As God, he had no beginning. As man, he had a beginning.